Okay, we're going to be starting the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 1 today, so if you got your Bibles, turn to chapter 1. And I will say this, as we go through this study, what I'm going to try to teach you at the same time is hermeneutics, because one of the things about when you get into a book like this, you need to have a good base of understanding of how to interpret the Bible properly, because once you get into the book of Revelation, symbols become a major issue to understand. And the problem we have had for the last, several hundred years, when the Roman Catholic Church took over and had control, is that they poured their own meanings into the text, which is totally goofed things up. They misunderstood things. They put a lot of Roman Catholicism in it, and most people have misunderstandings because of that. I mean, it was so influential that even when Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation happened, they did nothing as far as eschatology was concerned. They were concerned about justification by faith. They never went on and developed eschatology. And so, therefore, a lot of the mainline denominations today do not understand this book. This book is a complete riddle to them. What you will see, though, is that if you read it for what it says, it makes perfect sense. It's plain language. It's like reading the newspaper if you understand the allusions. Here's the deal, and I don't have the time to go through this. Every verse that you will see is connected to a verse in the Old Testament. So even when we go through these 20 verses, every verse is connected to an Old Testament verse. And it's like that through the whole book of Revelation. The only new material in Revelation is chapter 21 and 22. That's the only new information as far as progressive revelation is concerned. All of it refers back to what was stated. And what John does is he restates issues that have already been restated in the Old Testament, but he puts it in chronological order. So it's the bones, it's the events in chronological order, because I can find every event that John talks about in the Old Testament, but it was not in chronological order. So John lays out the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period, and he says this is how it's going to be in chronological order. And once you see it like that and you use that rubric, it makes perfect sense. You just, oh yeah, I see this. Most people don't realize is that they read it, get into prophecy, and they think there's no application here. There's an extreme amount of application. This book was written to comfort those going through tribulations and stuff like that. That's one of the primary basis for the application. But there are 440 allusions to the Old Testament. So here's the problem. Most Christians don't know their Old Testament, and therefore when they try to read the Revelation, they misunderstand it because they don't have the Old Testament background. I would recommend this. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, or if you recommend the book of Revelation to anybody, make sure they understand the major and minor prophets first before they get into this book. Because John assumes that you understand that base. He assumes this. And he assumes that you know this, but then he'll say this. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. Now here is the statement that says, of all 66 books of the Bible, this one says, if you read this book, hear it, and obey it, then you will be blessed. And the participle is continuous. That if you keep reading this book, if you keep hearing it, like you're going to hear it today, if you keep obeying it, you will constantly be blessed by this book. There's no other book in the Bible that gives this blessing. It is just the book of Revelation. Why do you think he had to say that, or why did God inspire him to say this? Why this would be the only book that you would receive a blessing. In divine inspiration, as God is inspiring these men to write these prophetic books, and most of the books of the Bible, heresy, every problem that he foresees that will happen in the church, the Holy Spirit deals with as he inspires the men. So, for instance, I think you could see easily, even in the text we'll read today, that the Holy Spirit expected the Jehovah's Witnesses to pop up. He expected the Mormons to pop up. He expected the cult of Arianism to pop up in the 300s. He expected every cult to pop up, and he deals with them in the scripture. And I think what you see with this blessing attached to reading this book and studying it is this. The Holy Spirit knew this book would be very rarely taught, very rarely preached, and very rarely understood because of that. Therefore, he gives a special blessing in lieu of that, saying this book is going to be put off to the side, especially by the Roman Catholic Church. We never dealt with the book of Revelation ever at Growing Up Catholic. Most Protestant denominations don't deal with it either. I'll tell you this, most pastors don't know how to teach the book. They ignore it. I know people who go through seminary and do not ever study eschatology, period. And I'm aghast at that. You're supposed to know the whole counsel of God. And people will go through and they graduate seminary, not have any basis of prophecy at all. So what do you expect when they get into the pulpit? They can't preach it or teach it because they never studied it. They never learned it. And so it's a lack in the Christian community. So therefore, it's almost like the Holy Spirit assumes that this is going to happen. And it says, well, I'm going to bless those who read this book. There's actually a crown given, it was 2 Timothy, Paul said, a special crown given to those who eagerly look for the second coming. And I hope that includes you, because that's my mindset. I'm always looking for this, I'm always studying this, and it certainly has blessed me. So with that, let's start decoding what he is saying, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 1. Revelation or apocalypse in Greek, apocalypso, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So now you're going to see things that are unveiled about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is going to do. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things must shortly take place. Now here's an interesting thing about this idea of shortly take place. The interpretation is entanche, which means that once the activities begin, or what we call Daniel's 70th week, happen immediately following that, very succinctly and very in short order. So it's not saying, hey, when this was written in 95 AD, that this is going to happen immediately after that period of time. What he is saying is that once the events start, primarily the signing of the peace covenant of Antichrist in Israel, once that begins, everything starts rapidly taking place. In fact, I know and I can tell you how fast it will take. 7 years. 3.5 years to the midpoint, 3.5 years to the end, 42 months, 1,260 days. So at that point, he's saying, right there for what the things that are going to take place shortly. So it happens very quickly, very successively quick. So that's how you interpret that. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So John is the only one left alive. And here's where you're going to derive your application. All the apostles are dead at this point in time. It is 95 AD. John has been ministering for nearly 60 years. He is an old man at this time. He has now been exiled to Patmos because of preaching by Rome. He is alone. And here's what I want you to see. He is alone. All his friends are gone. He's not in Ephesus anymore pastoring. They've removed him. He's by himself on the island. He was probably working in the salt mines on Patmos. They had him doing probably hard labor. But he is alone now. All the disciples that were with him with Jesus are gone. This is what I want you to get out of this, because it's going to derive your application. You at times in your life are going to feel alone. You're going to feel alone in your work. You're going to feel alone in your family. You might even feel alone in your marriage. But there come points in time in your life where you say, there's no one here but me, man. And watch what God does to John as he feels alone, as he's by himself, and how he comforts him and by telling him the end times. Who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now here's your blessing. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's that time again, it's time is near. And eschatological, prophetic future is that once these events start, rapid succession happens. So again, threefold blessing. If you hear it, obey it, and keep it, and read it, you will be blessed by it. And there's actually seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Okay. John says this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. The word seven is a symbol. You will see sevens all through the book of Revelation. If you saw John's first book, the Gospel of John, he has sevens all the way through. When he uses seven, he wants you to think Jewishly about numerology. I'm not going to get into codes and stuff like that. It's not what he's doing. It's that when he uses the number seven or different numbers, they connotate a certain meaning. The number seven symbolizes perfection or completeness. So therefore, how we interpret this is that he is speaking to, yes, seven historical churches in Asia. But there were more churches in Asia that were planted. Colossae is one of them that's not going to be mentioned. This message is going to have several applications. First application, to the seven historical churches in Asia. That's one of the primary applications of the historical event. Two, because of the promises made to the seven churches that are going to unfold before us, they have universal applications to the church at large. Therefore, it's not just promised to one specific church, they're promised to all the churches. So the seven connotates all the church age as a second application. Three, it has personal application. The personal application is this. We are members of the church, and we could be part of churches that exude the certain characteristics of the seven churches predominantly, or our individual lives can also exude the attitudes of the seven churches in that. So you can, that's how far deep you want to drill down to. So again, he mentions this to the seven churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The first reference is to the Father. Grace to you from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to Isaiah 11:2. The sevenfold character of the Holy Spirit is also called the seven spirits. So now, his doxology, his greeting, is saying grace to you from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. And then next is, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So it's a Trinitarian blessing and greeting. Now here's the deal. You ever deal with the Jehovah Witness? Take them to this chapter, folks. It will jack them up completely when they come to your door. Don't invite them in your house, because you're told in 2 John not to invite them into your house. Stay out the door, and don't worship with them either. Don't say God bless you either. There's an admonition not to bless them because they're apostates. But when the Jehovah Witness comes to your door, bring up Revelation 1, and they will not know how to handle it. Because honestly, you have the Father, then the Holy Spirit, and then the Trinitarian with Jesus Christ in that greeting. And then you'll move through, and Jesus Christ will say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I was dead, behold, I'm alive again. And they don't like it. So we'll talk about that. Here's one thing I want to mention about Jesus Christ. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. That word faithful witness is talking about his prophetic office when he was here the first time. He is the faithful witness. Why? Christ has three offices. The first one is the prophet, priest is the second one, and king. What you will notice is that he is finished now with his prophetic role. It finished by Matthew chapter 23. When he came, he took the role of the prophet. He was warning Israel, accept me as the Messiah, accept the kingdom, otherwise judgment will come to you. That's completely prophetic. They didn't, and by Matthew 23, he actually goes into a different mode called his priestly mode. And then at that point, he becomes a sacrifice. He becomes the high priest. He offers himself on the cross, dies, resurrects, and is now ascended back into heaven, and now currently, the book of Hebrews, Christ is in the role of the high priest right now. He always lives to make intercession for us. So that is exactly what he is doing. The description you'll get in just a little bit is you'll see him in his high priestly role. But here's the element. He was the firstborn of the dead, that's his resurrection, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is currently not in that office yet. That office comes when he comes at the second coming and he establishes his kingdom and his rulership over the planet. So we are awaiting the final version of his role as king over the planet. He is king over us, absolutely. He is king universal. But what I'm talking about is king over all humanity, which you know hardly anyone bows a knee except his remnant. At that time, everyone will bow a knee to him. So right now, he's talking about the offices that Christ is in. To him who loved us, that's present tense, who continually loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So there again is aorist tense, that's once and for all. He has washed us and cleansed us because we have believed in him. And has made us who? Kings and priests. Or it could be translated a kingdom of priests. Now here's the deal. He is referring to the millennium in this passage. That in the millennium, you will serve as a king and a priest as well. Does that mean that you will have duties in the millennial temple? Possibly, yes. Does it mean that you will have kingly roles? Yes, absolutely. So here's the deal, and I mentioned to you this before. Because we are kings, not right now, I mean we're kings positionally, but not functionally. In the millennium, you will serve as a king. Or you will serve as a ruler. And you will help rule the planet with Christ. And you will be given a certain territory, certain location, and this is your territory. Now, I mentioned this. Some of you, it all depends on the faithfulness of you. And so, like, some of us might be having Alpa to rule over. Some might get McFarland. Some might get Delano. I hope I don't get that. That's where I came from. I don't want any more of that during the millennium. And like I told you, my prayer earnestly is to get West Maui, the Kanapali region of Maui. That's my prayer. That's where I want to rule, right? And I hope you have that same prayer. But it's all based on our faithfulness. You will be accorded a king position, and you will rule over a certain area, over people, over mortals. Now think about that. You're glorified. They're not. They're mortal. And you will rule them. Think of how the righteous rule could be. As Christ rules from Jerusalem, he has you over certain territories. You don't need to sleep. You will never sin. You can make righteous decisions as governor of those places. It's absolutely perfect in that kind of kingdom to have those kinds of kings and governors who will rule. The disciples were promised that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So all tribes will be there, and all the apostles will rule over those tribes. And then us Gentiles will have the other government that we will rule over our territories over Gentile nations. So one day you will be a king. This is why C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, placed, you know, Lucy and all of them as kings at the end. Aslan gave them their thrones, right? We also sit on thrones. There's 24 thrones. In heaven, and that's the Hebrew course priests. So we will rule as well. So God has given us a lot, man, and so you got to ponder that because he's sharing his rulership with us in a lot of ways as subordinates to him. From his Father, from his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming in the with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. Wait, stop right there. Who pierced him?
Jews.
It's the Jews. That's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12. He says, all eyes will see him. All the world will see him. Even specifically, his brethren, the Jews, who pierced him. Now, the Jews didn't pierce him literally. It was the Romans who actually nailed him to a cross. But they were the ones who handed over their Jewish Messiah to be killed. So, what did Christ say to Pilate? He said, the ones who have handed me over to you are more guilty than you. Because Pilate didn't know who he really was. He knew something's different about him, but he didn't know, like the Jews knew, or at least the Jewish leaders did, of who he was. So they handed him over, and they're guilty, culpable of that. So even they will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here's an interesting thing, guys. They will mourn over him. The Jews will mourn over him as a firstborn because they realize they will have rejected the Messiah and they will accept him. The other inhabitants, Gentiles, will come to faith in him as well during the tribulation. But most of the populations on this planet, folks, will mourn out of fear for him. Because here's what will happen. They're actually mourning for themselves. As we get to the book of Revelation, what you'll constantly see is that the inhabitants of the earth acknowledge that what is happening is because of the wrath of God, or the Lamb specifically, that this is from Jesus. All these plagues and things of that nature, they will notice this is from Jesus. And what will they do? You think they will call on him and say, I repent, please save me? No. What Revelation shows is that constantly these human beings will try to hide from him. They will say, fall on us, the rocks and the hills, and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. They will try to find caves to hide in. They will try to go and escape his wrath. Isn't that odd? They know where the plagues are coming from, the wrath. And they won't seek him, but try to run from him, like they're going to get away from him. You'll constantly see this. It's a very sad fact of human history. And he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, this is Christ talking, by the way. This messes up the Jehovah Witnesses, because Christ is claiming to be Alpha and Omega. Yes.
Referring to Jesus then, and referring to the Father as a separate.
It's referring to God the Father, God, his God and Father.
Oh, okay. I have the King James. Mine says God and his Father.
Yeah, there's a pronoun, his God and Father. The conjunction and is linking God and Father together. So he could possibly say God the Father.
Okay.
The construction is showing that both attributes of God and Father are attributed to the His.
So it's talking about Jehovah.
It's, yeah, or Yahweh. And the reason Jesus is referring to the Father as His God too, because He said that also in the Gospels, is that He's speaking from His humanity. What John is trying to point out is that, yes, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, but He's also a human being like us. So he's the God-man. So when he sees it, when he first, the God the Father is a God, he's referring to it from his humanity. Yeah, good observation. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I'll translate that in just a second. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Let's stop there and look at Patmos. Here's the Mediterranean satellite city, or satellite picture. Right here is the Aegean Sea, and this is where Patmos is around. And let me get a little bit, there we go. Ephesus and these seven churches are right in this location. John was pastoring Ephesus right in this location. He got arrested, and Patmos is right here in the Aegean Sea. You got Greece over here, and this would be modern-day Turkey. So he's right there on that little island, man. And it looks like this. This is what Patmos looks like, and it's pretty barren. They'll get, you know, not very, the vegetation, it's almost like a desert climate. It's people live there now. As you can see, this is what it looks like now. And they have a lot of cruises come into Patmos because people are on biblical tours and stuff. They wanted to go on the journeys of Paul. And then when you do the journeys of Paul, they stop over in Patmos and you see where John was at. But this is kind of what it looks like today. There's a little pan shot back. Just a real small island. Nothing significant. But basically there were salt mines on there. And anytime the Romans wanted to arrest you and not kill you, they put you in the salt mines, which you eventually did die. Because you just can't work like that. They just work until you die and not feed you. Anyway, a lot of the church fathers said, though, that John got out of there about 98 A.D., I believe. 97 or 98, he got out. And so he was eventually released, went back to Ephesus, and he passed away in Ephesus later on. So he did make it off the island. But while he was there, this is where the vision comes from. So I want to stop there. Now, here's the deal. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's translate that. This idea of what Spirit? It's possible that this pneuma that he's talking about is that his Spirit was raptured to heaven, and just like Paul was. Paul said in Corinthians that he was raptured one point in time to heaven. He says, I didn't know if I was in my body or if I was in my spirit, but I went to heaven. This is why Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, because of what he saw. So John is enraptured, basically, probably by spirit, and is taken to heaven. He says, I was on the Lord's day. The Roman Catholics have messed this interpretation up. It is not referring to Sunday. The Greek is Lord. It could be translated Lordian or Lordi day. Is it on the Sabbath? It might be on the Sabbath. I think the better translation of what day it is that he has been translated to the events of the Lord's day, that he is there on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is the seven-year tribulation period. That while he was in heaven, he was transported to the Lordi day, or the Lordian day of the day of the Lord, we would talk about. That makes more sense in what he is going to be shown about that day. So you don't want to say, oh, he was there on Sunday. The Lord's day, I know we refer to the Lord's day as Sunday. That didn't get referred to until 310 A.D., by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, it wasn't Roman Catholic, but it was Constantine. After Domitian had, not Domitian, Diocletian got off the scene. Constantine got in charge. He made the Roman Catholic, not the Roman Catholic Church, but he made the church universal with the state. And then they started calling Sunday the Lord's Day. Sunday was never called the Lord's Day, ever in the first century, the second century. It just wasn't called that. So, you don't want to read into that as the Roman Catholic Church did. It's referring to the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, when we get to these churches, here's an interesting thing. Their name connotates the character of the church or the period or the attitude. So this is why these names were picked out. Because Colossae's in the same location. He could have picked Colossae, but he didn't. He picked these churches because their names mean something. And it has to do with their attitude. So he says, send this out to the churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So there's a reference there to his humanity, his identity with us. But he is clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like that of the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Let's stop right there. So here's your image, a description for the first time in the Bible of what the Messiah looks like. We never got this in the Gospels of what he looked like in the Gospels. We can kind of surmise the idea of him being Jewish. But for the first time, now you get to see what Christ looks like in his glory. This is what you and I will see when the first time we see Christ is this was what he looks like. Yes, Ben?
That's
not
transfiguration.
Yes. Absolutely. And so that was a glimpse, and Peter and James and John got to see that as he allowed his glory to shine out from it. And it was this is what they saw. They saw his hair white like wool and his flame of fire and he's glowing almost. It's basically what's happening is it's the Shekinah. The Shekinah is coming out of him. And remember the tabernacle that held the Shekinah in the Holy of Holies? It was guarded by what? All these layers over the tabernacle that protected the Shekinah from getting out. But once you walked in there and the high priest walked in, he would see the Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant. But guess what the very outside of the covering of the tabernacle was? Wasn't it like a porpoise skin, they said? It was a skin or a badger skin. It's the idea that his humanity had inside of it the Shekinah glory, and you didn't get to see it. But now, he lets the Shekinah glory shine through him. And now you see Christ in his glory. And this is what his prayer was. His high priestly prayer in John 17 was that you and I would get to see him in his glory. Not in his earthly ministry, but how he appeared in heaven. And now he appears like this. Christ has a body. Does that boggle your mind? Christ has a body. He didn't just lose his body, and then when he went back, when he went to the ascension, he lost his body. He has a body now. He is locatable as far as his humanity is concerned, and at the same time, he's omnipresent. He's here with us right now. But he's also locatable, and he's on a throne in heaven where you could see him. So obviously, when John's translated there, he sees the triune God.
Is that reference to Daniel chapter 7?
Absolutely. I saw the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days. Absolutely. And so this is the reference in this passage to Daniel 7, to the Messiah. And the Ancient of Days obviously is the Father, but when he saw the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, his hair, he said, was white like wool. It was white. Now, the idea of white, what does that symbolize? Purity. He is pure and righteous. It's not the idea, this is where the pictures of God being an old man with white hair and a long beard. You notice he didn't talk about his beard? There's no beard, is there? I saw his hair, but he didn't talk about his beard. Now, maybe he has a beard, but there's no beard. Now, commentators have commentated why he doesn't have a beard. It's to connotate that he's youth. Yes, he's eternal, but it's not like he's an old man. People picture God as an old man with a long white beard. They didn't even talk about his beard. In fact, it excludes the description of his beard. It's very interesting. It's the idea that Christ is eternal. He's forever young, so to speak, if you want to use that term.
I've heard like the Nation of Islam people try to use that verse too, to say that Jesus is black because it says his hair is white like wool. And
yeah.
Like that.
Yeah, and of course.
That's a simile though, right? Because it's like white, like.
Like wool, yes. It's a actual reality of the Shekinah glory, but he is trying to use the analogies to describe what he is seeing. So if you and I saw him, you would say, it's white. It's glowing white. He looks like he's on fire because of the Shekinah glory. And so he's trying to use language to best describe this before he actually starts passing out. It's just amazing. I mean, I think any one of us saw the risen Christ like this in Shekinah, we would die. We couldn't take it. John almost dies right here in this scene because he sees this. The counterpart to this is Daniel. Daniel and John are linked. Daniel sees the same vision in Daniel chapter 10. And when he sees Christ, he passes out. And then eventually an angel has to come up and revive him and get him up. So all these people that tell you, I've seen Jesus, and he's talked to me in my room. Listen, you saw the real Jesus, it would kill you. Even us being saved, look what it did to the closest friend of the apostle. It knocked him down. He says, I fell down as a dead man. In fact, Isaiah, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, every one of them who saw even the bottom of the throne were going to die unless God kept them together. What was it? Isaiah says, I'm coming apart at the seams. My body is like disconnecting from itself. That's the only way he could describe it, being in the presence of Christ. So this is what John wants you to see. He wants you to see the glory of God. Now notice what is he wearing? White robe, golden sash. These are high priestly robes. These are high priestly functions. But what does his feet have?
Brass.
They're like brass. Brass in the tabernacle connotated judgment. What's coming out of his mouth?
Sword.
So what's the idea is that Christ spoke everything into existence. He is now going to be the one who execute judgment through that spoken word. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God personified, incarnate. So when he speaks, things happen. We'll see this at the end of the book of Revelation, but when he speaks, people die in judgment, especially when he comes in Armageddon. He just kills people by the sword of his mouth. At this point, his judgment now is being located to the seven churches. Judgment starts with the people of God first, and then to the unbelievers. So now he is going to tell you, I'm the high priest of the churches, I'm in the midst of them, and I'm now going to execute judgment on my church. that he started. I will build, remember he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He's, the brass represents he's in judgment mode, and the sword represents judgment mode. That he's in judgment mode at this point in time. Let's stop right here. You're going to get visions of Christ that you have not seen in the rest of the Bible, other than probably the minor prophets, but you're going to see Christ in a new role that most Christians don't like. I'll just tell you that. Every time I teach this, people say, that's not my Jesus. And I thought, it's not your Jesus. What Jesus do you have? What they basically are telling me is that they have the first coming, suffering servant picture of Jesus, and that's what they like. And that's fine, and I like it too. I love it. But you have to take in the whole counsel of God and say, what other aspects do I need to know about Jesus? You need to know about his judgment. Because we're not going to be judged. It's the world that's going to be judged. But this aspect, he came first as a lamb. He now is a lion, and a lion tears to shreds. And now he is saying, I am functioning now as a lion. I am no longer going to function as a lamb. I was smitten once. I will not be smitten again. And now I'm going to smite the world because of what it's done to my people, not only the church, but Israel. And then I will establish my kingdom. So hold your hats, folks, because most people, they cannot believe what's happening. When we get to the parts in the Revelation where I'm telling you the blood is up to the horse's bridle and it's 200 miles square, it's the lake of blood. After he has slaughtered people, the Antichrist army, it's going to freak you out. It doesn't freak you out now. Because you're just like, whoa, time out. He's doing what? Yes, absolutely. He slaughters people. He will slaughter them at the second coming. So it's hard to grasp this. But is the full picture of the Messiah? You have to understand this. This is why this is the kind of Messiah the Jews expected when he first said he's come, that he's the Messiah. Well, where's your kingdom? Why don't you slaughter the Romans like you were prophesied to? See the misunderstanding of this first and second coming? But this is what they expected. So let's move on. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So he's dying. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So he's comforting the saints. We do not have to be afraid of him. He comforts them. So he goes to his best friend, member of best friend on earth, puts his right hand on him and says, don't worry, John. Do not be afraid of me. You don't need to be afraid of me because you're a servant of mine. We're all his servants. We don't need to be afraid either. But he says, I am the first and the last. Now, here's this what gets us, the Jehovah Witnesses, because right now he is claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega, Isaiah 44:6. He's claiming equality with Yahweh. And he says, I am he who lives and what? Was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. The Jehovah Witnesses go apey on this one. Because I say, who is speaking in this? They say the Alpha and the Omega. What does the Alpha and the Omega say? He says he died. And it blows them away. They say, well, the Almighty cannot die. It's right. God can't die. So therefore, who is this referring to? Jesus. Yes, but he's claiming the equality with the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty. What happened? And they have to eventually see where I'm going. I'm talking about the God-man, the Messiah. God cannot die, but a man can. Therefore, it became purposeful for Jesus to take on an additional nature so he could die as a man, and that death have infinite value because he is God. It tears them apart. At this point in time, they will leave your door. They do not know what to say because you have trapped them. Here is Alpha and the Omega saying, I died, and now I'm alive forevermore. Oh, I love it. I love it. It tears them to pieces. And I say, you know, when they come to my, I said, you know, he's referring to Isaiah 42. He's referring to Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48, don't you? Would you agree with me that this is the Alpha and the Omega, Yahweh? Or what you want to say is Jehovah. There's no J in Hebrew. Yes. But then Yahweh says he died. Oh! They run. They just run. They didn't. The last lady that came to my door, she just took off. I didn't come here to argue. I said, hey, you came to my door. I said, I'm just trying to be a good student. I'm trying to learn and see what you say. And I just plain dumb. She didn't know, man. She didn't. And she started to go Greek on me. I said, don't go over that, honey. You don't know the first thing about Greek. And I said, no. This is all the information here is possessive of the Alpha and the Omega. And I said, well, we didn't come to her argue. God bless you. And basically blacklisted. Basically, they have a map of neighborhoods, and then they'll just blacklist you. They'll X you out. The Mormons do that to you as well. Yeah, they say, obviously, apostate, don't want to mess with him. He's a devil. That kind of deal. In the Old Testament, he would come as many times as the angel of the Lord, and he would come sometimes as a pre-incarnate Christ, where he would take on, what's that? Spirit. Yes, he was spirit. He didn't have a body. God is spirit. And so he would be spirit form. So with the Holy Spirit, so with the Father. But now the second person in the Trinity has an additional nature. He has a body. He is spirit and body. So therefore, two truths can be said of him. Christ is omnipresent, but he is also locatable. He's in heaven. He's sitting at the throne. And when we get there, you will see him visually. He's not invisible because he's spirit. So he has both aspects. It's an unbelievable truth about that. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. All say I'm the Jehovah is making a reference to I am the Alpha and the Omega, or I'm the first and the last.
One of the things that I think is very beautiful about this verse is the fact that in the Greek it says that he became dead.
Yes.
That's
right. He allowed it. He says, no one takes my life, right? He allowed himself to die. He became the sacrifice himself. The high priest was the sacrifice himself, which is an unbelievable picture. And that is the role he is now functioning in now. So, in heaven, the picture I want you to see is he's among the menorahs. The menorahs is the Jewish lampstand. It's wrong to picture Christ among a candlestick. I know some of the King James might translate candlestick. It's better translated menorah. He is standing among the menorahs. The church, all seven menorahs represent the churches. Why use the menorah for the churches? It's not the churches replaced Israel, but what is it trying to say? It's the light. Because he is saying this to one church. If you don't get your act straight, I will remove my lampstand or my menorah from its place. In the tabernacle, who is the menorah? Christ. If you look at in the tabernacle, the menorah is the light of the world. Christ said, I am the light of the world. The table of showbread, he said, I am the bread of life. The altar of incense, it goes up before, he's making intercession, his prayers, it's Christ is the intercessor for us. The veil is his body. The Ark of the Covenant is his throne, and he sits above his throne between two cherubs. It's a picture of Christ. So the churches, he says, these are my churches. They're not people's churches. They're not individuals' churches. This is my church. And if I decide to, I will remove churches from if I want to. Why would he remove a church? They're not giving his light out, the menorah. They're not giving it. The church's job is to give the light to the whole world, to let the menorah shine out, his menorah, his light. So he stands among the churches in the middle of them. It's connotating, I protect them, I'm sovereign over them, I'm in full control of them. Therefore, I hold them in my hands. They're mine. No one messes with my church. It's the same thing. If we make this down to an application, John's alone. You and I can be alone. We're on our own. Some of you right now are on your own island of Patmos. You feel alone. You're out there. There's no one to talk to, you feel, or whatever. And Christ is saying, I come to you, and don't you realize, I am with you. I'm in your midst. I am right there. He'll tell these churches, I know your deeds, and I know what you've done and what you're not doing. And it's the idea as he comes to us, I'm in the midst of you. I know what you thought this morning. I know how alone you feel. Everything that's going on with you, and I'm completely sovereign over your entire life. I'm allowing this to happen to you. I know this person irritates you. I know your job is messing with you. I am controlling it, though. Trust me. And that's what he's trying to say to John, is that you're alone, and I'm comforting you. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm in control of everything in your life. Watch what he says now. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Where did he get those keys from? Hebrews chapter 2 says that he took and disarmed the power of death that Satan had and took it back. And he now makes the statement, I have the keys of death and Hades. The idea, some of your translations might say hell. The proper translation is Hades. It's the intermediate state between the lake, when people die, and then the lake of fire. No one's in the lake of fire right now. Everybody is in Hades. That's an unbeliever.
Is that where Catholicism came up with purgatory?
They kind of spun off on that, and that's what they created. Purgatory, which is an unbiblical practice, which is a totally unbiblical practice because they can make money doing it. As you know, to get people out of purgatory, you had to pay money.
And you pay
money, and it says every coin in the coffer that rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so that became Tetzel's saying and became a way of getting indulgences. This is what Martin Luther could not stand, and it's a misunderstanding of Hades. If an unbeliever dies right now, they go to Hades. And they await final judgment. It is dead man walking, so to speak. They are on death row. It is considered hell, so to speak. But the Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is much different than Hades. The lake of fire is where everybody that's an unbeliever and Satan and his demons will be thrown into after the great white throne judgment. That happens in the future. So that's an eschatological realism. Absolutely. Luke 16 is your best identification of suffering. The guy in Hades that's suffering is thirsty, and there's no water. He wants a drink. He says, just give me a drop. And he says this, I am in torment in this place. He can see, he can hear, he has all five senses, and he is burning, literally. He's burning, but he's not consumed. Therein lies the issue, perhaps, of a temporary body being given. There, maybe, maybe not. We definitely know even believers and unbelievers will receive bodies back. We get a glorified body. They get a body that will last for all eternity, but it's not glorified, to be punished in. And their bodies will be consumed in the lake of fire, but not be consumed up, won't be burned up. So they'll constantly have the feeling of being burned in the lake of fire. And that's hard. That's hard. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Going back to something you said earlier, there's some people that, you know, bother us, or that, you know, the job is tough, or whatever, that all those things come from God. And I'm just, even I have trouble accepting it.
It's hard.
And if I look at it, if I could, would that totally turn my, you know, my viewpoint around?
Absolutely.
And start operating from that viewpoint, would things start turning around? God start, you know, taking me down a road that I'm supposed to be going instead of feeling that I'm fighting these things, and maybe even fight against them.
Absolutely. And see, that's where the rubber meets the road. None of us can hear can talk about being exiled to the island of Patmos, to a salt mine, and we have no friends, no family, we're alone. And John could easily say, I don't like this. This stinks. And he never has that attitude. He's John the Beloved. He is the closest to Christ, earthly life. And yet he could say, how come you're letting me be treated like this? I never once, you know, I was there at the cross. Why are you allowing me to go through this? He never has that attitude. He just realizes that Christ is among the lampstands. He understands. He knows everything that's happening. And you're right. It should change our attitude that everything that's happening to us is a plan and a purpose. Now, if Satan does it or the world does it and God didn't do it, he's allowed it, though. He's allowed that to come into our life to some refining effect or whatever. And think about this. How godly is John, and how much more refining does he need, man? I mean, it shows you he still needs to be refined, John. And so he's going to be refined on the island of Patmos. It's amazing.
It's like when I come here to church on Sunday, I get that viewpoint, and a couple days into the week, I'm back to the same old viewpoint.
Back to the same old thing. It's a grind.
You have to go, you know, fight.
And that's where the rubber meets the road. We have to... at this point, and you don't have to accept circumstances, but at some point you have to realize that he's sovereign and he's allowing something in your life that you don't like. But he says, look, I'm with you. I'm going with this through with you, and you're not alone. And honestly, if you've ever been alone, you'll know this feeling. I'm telling you what, in hell, this is the predominant feeling, is being alone. You know why? It's pitch dark in hell. You can't see anybody. They're not over there having martinis like the people think. They go, oh, when I go to hell, I'm going to be having a, you know, drinking martinis with my friend. No, no. You'll be burning and it's pitch dark. You can't see anybody. You can't talk to anybody. You're isolated, alone for all eternity. Think about that. In those times in your life where you're completely alone and you feel alone, how dark and gloomy that feels inside your soul. And the blessing that you have is Christ saying, you're never alone. I am always with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That is tremendous.
It's the process of metamorphosis.
Yeah, absolutely.
You have to go through that.
You have to.
The struggle within the continuum. If someone opens it for you, you don't build that strength.
Absolutely. So let's leave it at this. Next week we're going to get into the individual churches. At this point, realize Christ is with you no matter what. Okay, we'll start next week.
This works well with the Millennium Festival.